Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, to chapter 11. As we talk tonight about the two witnesses. Remember, as a little fella, there was a family that lived a couple doors down the street named the Mertzes. They attended a fundamentalistic, or at least a conservative Baptist church, and little Kathy Mertz, a little girl that lived there, was one of my friends in the neighborhood, and she announced one night after we had been to the swimming pool as a group of kids in the neighborhood that she couldn't go with us that night because she had to go to a prophecy conference at her church. I said, "Kathy, what's a prophecy conference?" And she said, we were about 7 or 8 years old. She said, "Well," she said, "it's when we learn about all this stuff about the end of the world and how we're going to make it, but you Catholics aren't." That's what she told me. I figured, well, you know, I'd like to attend one of those someday. You know? Garrison Keillor tells a funny story in his fictitious little town of Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, which is not so fictitious in the stories he tells, about how every summer there was a guy who came to the Church of the Sanctified Brethren to explain the whole Bible in a prophecy conference. And he said he had this chart that was called the Course of Time from Eternity to Eternity, and the chart revealed everything from the world of chaos on the far left to the eternal hereafter on the right. And Keillor says that when I was a kid, I could look at that chart and feel that I understood all of human history, for there on one chart was the perfectly explained and simplified world in which I live. This wasn't anything I could have explained to anybody else, but I simply felt a great feeling of utter certainty. And of course, he said that in this prophecy conference every year, the highlight for all the kids was when the guy would explain what the mark of the beast was, the number 666, which of course was a tattoo that everybody had on their arm or their forehead that guaranteed that they wouldn't make it. And so he said he grew up in the land of Minnesota thinking that the worst thing a person could do was to get a tattoo. Then he said one day that prophecy teacher went out to join the men working in the fields and fainted from a sunstroke. And when they stripped away his shirt, they were appalled to see that the man had right over his heart a tattoo. It was, he says, a mark of his past. But it was that mark that shocked everybody. Not the mark of the beast, and not the name of the Lamb or of his Father, just a tattoo, just a mark of our common humanity. And he said, as a kid, I marveled at that, and I wondered at that, and I was a little bit disappointed because it took all the wonder and mystery of that chart of the course of human history and brought it down to a farm field in Minnesota. But then he said, as I grew older, I realized this. The prophecy teacher was only a man, possibly with a dubious past, but the time chart was his way of touching eternity and sharing that eternal touch with others like us. It belonged to his horizons, the horizons of Lake Wobegon and Middle America, not necessarily the horizons of Patmos, but at least he tried. And I came to realize that prophecy is important and can explain only so much, but storytelling is required for all the rest. That's what this author of Revelation is doing. He's telling a story. But it's not a story like we would usually tell. It's not a story that begins in the world of chaos on the far left of the horizon of humanity and works itself sequentially, step by step, in a progressive manner to the far right in eternity past, where people who don't have tattoos make it and the rest who do have them don't. It's a different kind of story. It's almost like a kaleidoscope. Remember playing with those as a kid? As you hold it up to your eyes and you twist it a little bit, the colors are there, but they configure different patterns. And this brilliant author, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is twisting this kaleidoscope of human experience, of human history, of the world. And it's showing us different pictures of the same reality over and over and over again. So there's what we call recapitulation, a recapping, a retelling of the same story only under different figures. And in this book, there are certain things that don't necessarily come sequentially one after the other, but they are parallel accounts of the same thing from a different perspective, the same thing looked at once the kaleidoscope has been twisted to a different angle. And so in these judgments, first the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, then the bowl judgments, John is actually taking us over the same picture time and again from a different perspective. And in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there's an interlude, a pause, where there's a story about 144,000 who are sealed by the name of the Lamb and by the name of the Father. That number, of course, as all the numbers in the book of Revelation, is symbolical. It's the number 12, which is the number of the church, the people of God. 12 Old Testament patriarchs, 12 New Testament apostles. 12 times 12 is 144, over 1,000, 10, the number of a sequence or completion of time. When it's cubed, it means the ultimate, the totality of time, a millennium. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. So 144,000 are all of the people, Old Testament and New Testament, of the elect of God over the whole course of time, human history, who have been sealed by the Lamb and preserved for heaven. It's John's apocalyptic storytelling, graphic way of saying the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise and glory of God. So here is a picture of encouragement between these frightening seals, these four horsemen and all that they bring. There is an interlude, a pause, where we realize that in the midst of all of this, the church is sealed. Our eternal destiny, our place at the end of that prophecy chart, is guaranteed. Well, when Paul goes through this same series of judgments, now presented not as seals but as trumpets, there's another interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We looked at this interlude as we began last week, as we introduced it, as we looked at a little scroll, little book, a bibliaridon, a little teeny book, a text, or we would call a tiny book, that John was given to eat, that was sweet to his mouth, bitter to his soul, and it was the book of the gospel. And now we come to the second part of this interlude, where this book of the gospel becomes the subject matter of two important people, the two witnesses of Revelation and the measuring of the temple, which is a picture of the witness of the church in the world. Bruce Metzger says, to be sure, some people insist with great bravado that they are neither sinful nor guilty and that they do not need Christ. It would be quite wrong to seek to induce guilty feelings in them artificially, but if sin and guilt are universal, and they are, we cannot leave people alone in their false paradise of supposed innocence. The most irresponsible action of a doctor would be to acquiesce in a patient's inaccurate self-diagnosis. Our Christian duty is rather, through prayer and teaching, to bring people to accept the true diagnosis of their condition in the sight of Almighty God. Otherwise, they will never respond to the gospel, and they will perish forever. Metzger goes on to say that the purpose of this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is largely dramatic. It catches our breath. It It makes us pause in anticipation. It's a moment to meditate, to pause, to think. It's an opportunity to say, along with Garrison Keillor, you know, I don't understand everything on the chart of human history, but I know this, that the stories are true. And I know enough to believe the great story, the God story, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let me assure you of three things this evening. I have no tattoos anywhere on my body. I did want one once. I was going to get the Ohio State alumni logo, the block O, tattooed right here on my right heel until my father said no. I lived in a day when parents said no, that was the end of the discussion. I still might get one before I die because my dad's already at the end of that chart and can't come back to keep me from getting that block O tattoo. I have no prophecy chart to unfold before you tonight. And one of the things that I remember as a young Catholic being converted and coming into evangelical church, I would see in these Sunday school rooms these complicated charts. And I would say to myself, how can these people figure all this out? Thirdly, I believe, even though I can't explain all the details, that I can help you grasp the essence of these stories, even if we can't figure out all the details. J. Ramsey Michael says the purpose of preaching the book of Revelation is to evoke first wonder and then faithfulness to the slain lamb, not to explain the book away or reduce it to a blueprint of the future. The preacher's task is to stand out of the way and let the book's images do their work on the human soul. Of the two sins a preacher can commit, to ignore or explain away the book of Revelation or to reduce it to a time chart, the first is the more serious. At the heart of the book of Revelation is a story. It's the same gospel story that echoes throughout the entire Bible. It's about a slain lamb victorious over death and evil and a God who makes everything new. There is no one correct way to read or preach from the book of Revelation, but there is one thing that all preachers must do in the book of Revelation. They must never forget the story and let the story tell itself. Folks, where we get in trouble with the book of Revelation is that we want it to answer all the details about life. And it's not meant to do that. It's not a time chart. It is a story. And it's written not so that we can see what happens to all those people who don't make it to the end of the chart, but rather it's written to the church in the middle of that chart who need encouragement for their worship and their work and their witness in the world. It's the same story over and over again in seven different recapitulations, a story of judgment and of witness and of martyrdom and of victory and of glory. John Stott says, we understand these seals and trumpets and bowls as relating to the same period of time between Christ's first coming and his second, but they speak from a different point of view. The seven seals describe what Christ allows in the world, because Christ is the only one that can open them and to release them on the world. The seven bowls that are still to come describe how Christ judges his world in one final catastrophic stroke. But the seven trumpets, which come between the seals and the bowls, describe how Jesus Christ is warning the world and summoning the world to repentance and faith. These trumpet judgments are remedial judgments. They are judgments of warning that slam into mankind, and as they bring great consternation and great confusion and great pain upon the world, John tells us that the church is there with the little book of the gospel, the little story of the great story, to witness to them and bring them to eternal life. So these are stories here in chapter 10 and 11 about the witness of the church. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end shall come. There are two scenes in this this second part of the interlude. One about measuring the temple, the other about two men who are powerful witnesses. The first story is about the preservation of the church while she's on her gospel mission. The preservation of the church in her great ministry of witness. Look at the first three verses. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. John is told to measure the temple. John is borrowing here from some imagery in the book in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, who along with an angel measured this massive temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. He's told that this temple must be measured for the sake of the church. This is obviously not the temple in Jerusalem, because by the time John writes this letter, that temple has been destroyed for the better part of 20 or 25 years. It's not any existing temple, and it's certainly not the temple that is yet to come, the one that comes out of heaven in chapter 21 and 22, which isn't a temple at all. In fact, it's the holy city that has no temple because God is its temple. This is some symbolical vision of a temple that stands for something else. John sees not Solomon's temple that was long gone, or Ezekiel's heavenly temple, or the second temple, or Herod's temple, which was ruined, nor yet the temple of Revelation 21. He sees something that stands for something else. And what he sees is the church. He's to measure three things: the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship at the altar. Bruce Metzger, in his little book, Breaking the Code, How to Understand the Book of Revelation, says it appears here that John is using symbolic language to speak of the temple not as a building, but as God's people. Measuring is done in order to build and to repair. And John is given a measuring rod so that he can restore and revive the church. Such a spiritualized use of the word temple to represent the Christian church is not something new, for it's found often elsewhere in the New Testament. We know that for a fact. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that we are God's building, that we are a temple, he says, and that we are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're not to be unequally yoked with non-Christians in any capacity because we are the temple of God, and we are told to come out from them and be holy. And Paul says in Ephesians that we are a temple being built for the Spirit of God upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Timothy says, or Paul tells Timothy, the church is the church of the living God, the household of God, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. Peter says, as you came to him as living stones, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, you yourselves live like living stones, who are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look back in Revelation chapter 3. Look back in verse 12, where Jesus Christ is speaking to different churches, and he speaks to the church of Philadelphia, church that was a faithful little witnessing church, struggling through persecution and difficulty. And look what he promises them: to the one who overcomes, verse 12, to the one who overcomes, or to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This temple is not something yet to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. It exists today. One of our members, Sarah Ivel, has written a Bible study that's been published by P&R Publishers called Let the One Who is Thirsty Come. And she says it should be noted that those who take the book to be literal and futuristic only interpret these verses as referring to a literal future temple with an altar where sacrifices are made, not for atonement, but to remember Christ's atonement. as is conveyed in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. But Ezekiel's prophecy must be interpreted in the light of Hebrews chapter 10, which makes it clear that there is no longer any need for sacrifices, either atoning or memorial. Furthermore, the book of Revelation itself says that there is no need of a temple in heaven, for God himself is the temple. Thus, it is best to interpret Revelation 11, 1 and 2 figuratively. If we were to read, if we had time tonight to read Hebrews 9 and 10, it is clear that three things have been abolished once and for all: a temple, a priesthood, and sacrifices. They're gone. And they're never going to come back. Once for all is used repeatedly in the book of Hebrews as in other places. Christ died for sins once for all. He makes a sacrifice, Hebrews says, once for all. The blood is offered once for all. He enters between the veil in the presence of God for us once for all. Jesus Christ will never, ever offer another sacrifice. The Father will never approve, authorize, receive, honor any temple and any sacrifices made in Jerusalem in a building on behalf of Jesus Christ or his church. Never. That is done. And if he did, he would dishonor his Son and renounce the atonement that Christ made on Calvary once for all. Now, we've been told this so much that it's part of our evangelical DNA. We've been told that the key to prophecy, to the second coming of Christ, to the fulfillment of this massive chart, is Jerusalem. You are the Jews. And I'm here to tell you, that's not true. With no disrespect or no disdain for our spiritual mother, Judaism, she has been sidelined. She is not now and never will be a key player in the redemptive work of God. God is working through the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, the Israel of God, Paul calls them in Galatians, the church of Jesus Christ. Dennis Johnson says, here John is to measure God's temple, its altar associated with suffering church, and the worshipers as a sign of the ultimate invincibility of Christ's church. John is not getting the dimensions of a new temple that's to be rebuilt. We're not going backward, folks. We're not regressing. God's work and God's revelation are always progressive, flowing from the promises of God in the Old Testament and the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament and the building of the church by the Holy Spirit in our own age. That is what's pushing forward the program of God. So he's told to measure the church, the altar, where they are a living sacrifice. Remember what they are throughout this book. They are martyrs. That's the word for Christian in this book, martyr. And he's not to measure something else. Look at verse 2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What is he not to measure? He will not measure the court outside the temple. If we were living in his day, if we had been Jewish people who were converted to Christ, if we had been in John's position, we would understand that to be the court of the Gentiles, where unconverted Gentiles could come into that temple and be close to the work of God through the church, through the priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices and the revelation of the Old Testament, but not yet in the visible church of Jesus Christ. What is this a picture of? It's the picture of the fact that the church will be left in the world. It will be a mixed church. It will be wheat and tares, Jesus said. And it will be afflicted by the world to test and purge whether we are wheat or whether we are tare. It will be under this great affliction for a season. G.B. Caird says, like the seal that was set on the forehead of God's servants, The measuring of the temple betokens an inner security against spiritual dangers, but the angel's orders are to leave the outer court exposed because God does not offer to the church security from bodily suffering or death in the world. It is his intention that they should remain outwardly vulnerable to the full hostility of the enemy, secure only in their faith in the crucified and risen Christ. But this violent persecution that tramples the court of God is only for a season. Look at verses 2 and 3. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Here are two witnesses who appear in the church. They are powerful witnesses, we'll find out. They witness in sackcloth, the garb of repentance. They are heartbroken, not vindictive, toward the world that is plundering them. They are brokenhearted for the souls of these people who are lost and plundering the church of Jesus Christ. And they are given authority to be God's witnesses for 42 months, which calculates at the average of 30 days a month to 1,260 days. You're going to see this number repeatedly through the book of Daniel and its apocalyptic sections and in the book of Revelation. 3.5 years, which is 42 months, which is 1,260 days, which is also called times and half a time, 3.5. We get that from the book of Daniel. He shall speak words against the Most High God and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hands for a time and times and half a time. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. And he raised his right hand and his left hand toward the heavens and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time and times and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. Look over in chapter 12, verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she was placed, but where she has a place prepared for God in which she will be nourished for 1,260 days. Over in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and he was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days, is a symbolical number of what? It's half of 7 years. 7 is the number of God's perfection in his work. 7 is the number of years that the church will be in a tribulation, where God will be trying the faith of the saints to purify them and prepare them for heaven, where in that tribulation they are also witnessing to other people who are experiencing a different kind of tribulation that we see in the seals and in the trumpet and in the bowl judgments. Half of that time is 3.5 years. It is 42 months. It's 1,260 days. It's a time times 2 and half a time, 3.5. Sometimes when it refers to a shorter period of time, as in this passage, it can be 3.5 days. We'll find in the next paragraph that these witnesses are killed and they lie in the street for 3.5 days. And then they are raised from the dead. What John is telling us in all of these numbers is that there is a time of great testing, but it is limited by God. In fact, Jesus said, had this tribulation not been cut short, then no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, it will be cut short. Vern Poitras says, what do 42 months mean? This is a limited time of distress and intense conflict between God's people and their opponents. It also describes is described as 1,260 days, or as time times and half a time, which means 3.5 years. This is half of 7 years, which suggests a complete period of suffering cut short by half. Like the other numbers in Revelation, this one too is symbolical. It relates to the 3.5 days mentioned in chapter 11, verses 9 and 11, and thus it designates a period of persecution of limited length. Perhaps the 7 years of God's letting his church go through great tribulation is 3.5 years for the Old Testament people and 3.5 years for us. We don't know, but we do know this. It doesn't go on and on and on. It has a limited time in which it is cut short for the sake of the church. And in that window of time, in the middle of this great distress, the church is not to become a people who worry about their own safety and withdraw within the walls of the temple, their church. But they go out into the world to witness. So that is the picture that comes next. We have the preservation of the church in her mission. Now we see the persecution of the church in her mission in these two powerful witnesses beginning in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will die in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. And for three and a half days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. John now sees in this city two witnesses. He describes them in the words of the prophet Zechariah, who saw lampstands and beside the lampstand two olive trees, one to the right and to the left. And he was told that was the governor and the priest in the restored community of the returning captives from Babylon. These two olive trees become two witnesses and also two lamps who shine the light of Jesus Christ into a darkened world. They are revealed by their actions. One of them is able to turn water to blood and to cause plagues to come upon the earth whenever he likes. That is obviously Moses. The other is able to call fire from the sky and shut up the heavens so that there is no rain. And that is obviously Elijah. These are the same two people, Moses and Elijah, who appeared with Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. They symbolize for us the law and the prophets, which is the Jewish way of referring to the scripture. Upon Easter Sunday, when Jesus was walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures, the things concerning the Christ. Here are two people who symbolize the law and the prophets. The law, what God requires of us. The law that convicts us of sin and drives us to repentance. The prophets, what God promises for us. The hope of a new world and a new humanity and a new champion, Jesus Christ. It is the law and the promises of God that drive us to repentance and faith and into this church and into Jesus Christ. Moses and the law always tell us what God commands. We tend to think nowadays that that's not a good thing, but the Apostle John says it is. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments, and this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Paul would write, "Do we nullify the law with the gospel? May it never be, rather we establish it." What is the law? That you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbors yourself. By this you will know, they will know you, my commandments, by the love you have for one another. The law is not contrary to the gospel. It's used by the Holy Spirit to make people look at themselves and say, you know, I'm not what I ought to be. And the prophecy are all the promises of God. So that Paul says, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. Peter talks about the prophecy of men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God, who were looking for one yet to come whom he has seen in Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson says, law tells us how God is involved in our lives. Prophecy tells us how we might be involved in God's life. Law and prophecy are the systole and the diastole of witness, the pumping and retracting of the blood within the soul and life of the church. There can be no witness if either is omitted. The two witnesses point to Christ, who reveals all of God to us, all that God wants from us and all that God offers us. The Christ who is our total response to God. These witnesses of law and prophecy might well be the bitter and the sweet of the scroll that the witnesses in John 8. The bitterness of the law and how we never measure up. The sweetness of the promises of God through Jesus Christ, which cost us nothing. Law and gospel are bitterly opposed by the beast from the bottomless pit. We'll learn more about him in the next chapter. But he makes war on these witnesses. When they had finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. That is a great act of dishonor in the ancient world. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Here, the beast from the bottomless pit, who we will learn is Lucifer, the dragon of old, Satan, the devil, the evil one, makes war on the church and her witness. He wears them down, persecutes them, intimidates them, pollutes them, compromises them, even kills them. He must silence the voice of the church in order for him to do his wicked work. Here is a picture of a worldly church, compromised and frightened and silenced. A church so plundered and beaten that is no longer the strength of witness that it was in the past. Here's a church that needs revival and reformation, but that's what Moses and Elijah were. Moses, the great reformer, Elijah, the great revivalist. Here is a picture of a church that has been beaten down and silenced by its enemies, in a wicked place, known by four titles: the great city, Babylon, the ancient enemy of Israel, Sodom, the city that persecuted Lot and sought to molest God's angels who brought them a message of repentance, Egypt, the place of spiritual slavery, the place where their Lord was crucified, Jerusalem, where the Jews killed Jesus and martyred the apostles and persecuted the church. For John, we'll find out in the next couple chapters, all this is rolled up into one big place called Rome. Wherever the center of worldly opposition to Christ and his church is, that is where the witness is most intense, where the stakes are the highest, where the church suffers, even dies. Eugene Peters says the work of witness cannot be stopped. The life of the two witnesses is reproduced in every act of witness. And I would answer, yes, and in every age. But there are times when the voice of the church is silenced through fear, through ravaging, through worldliness. And it appears that the witnesses are dead. But then an amazing thing happens. Look at the text. There came a breath from God. That word breath is pneuma. It probably is better translated, there came a spirit from God. And these witnesses rose up again in greater power than they'd had before. And then they are caught up to heaven. They are taken up to Jesus Christ and rewarded for their faithfulness. And then at that hour, verse 13, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. A great earthquake, a portent of some divine judgment, where 7,000 people, again a number, 7 times 1,000, were killed, but the rest of the world gave glory to God. A tenth of the city fell, not the whole world. This is not a picture of the destruction of mankind and the wiping out of the world in which we live. This is a remedial judgment, not a final judgment. It's an act of God to bring the people to a startling recognition that you cannot silence the voice of the dead. You cannot quiet the church. You cannot stop out the gospel. The witnesses die, but the church doesn't, nor does the little scroll. It continues on with its sweetness and bitterness to compel men to confront their sins in repentance and to embrace the Christ in faith. And then there's an earthquake. What is that? Let Scripture speak for itself. The prophet Haggai, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more I will shake the heavens and the earth. Isn't that what Jesus said in the upper room discount? You will hear of earthquakes and all of these things. The author of Hebrews interprets Haggai, and he says that shaking of the earth is to bring men to repentance and faith in chapter 12 and to show us that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The living and abiding church of Jesus Christ. Joel alluded to this, as did Peter, quoting Joel, that there would be great disturbances and the Lord would pour forth his spirit on all mankind. He would shake the earth. People would wake up to the reality. And there would be a great harvest of souls. What John is pointing to here in this shaking of the earth is a massive revival at the end of time. Because of the witness of the church, there is one more great shaking of the nations. People wake up to the truth of their sin. They wake up to the reality of Christ. And all mankind, the rest of mankind, he says, give glory to God. You know, folks, there was once a time when the church of Jesus Christ was consumed with something that's become known as the Puritan hope. It was the idea that at the end of time, God would pour out his Holy Spirit in a greater Pentecost than we've ever seen before. And that is what Paul was talking about when he said in Romans that all Israel will be saved. That's what John means when he says the rest of mankind. That's a massive amount of people. The rest of mankind give glory to God. But there came something back in 1860 into our land called dispensationalism that taught us to have this progressive time chart. And as the world got worse and the church got weaker, finally the church would be irrelevant and we'd have to wait for Israel to rebuild the temple and reconstitute themselves in a nation and experience some visible manifestation of Jesus Christ and some appearance on earth that lasted for 1,000 years, and then things would finally get to be the way they ought to be. That's ridiculous. And the history of the church has shown time and again. Jonathan Edwards says, history will show that every great advancement in the kingdom of God has been affected by unusual effusions of the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. Revivals. I want you to think with me. This is why this story is an encouragement rather than, huh? I mean, you know, if I read this thing and the whole church is dead and waiting for Israel to bank a temple and start over again, I'm thinking, what? Kathy Mertz was right. The guy with the tattoo had no clue. But it's not true. Think with me. What if, just if, at the end of time, everywhere that had ever been a church, where there was just a little remnant, the Holy Spirit came upon them like a thunderclap, like Pentecost Sunday, 120 frightened little souls silently holed up in an upper room. And there was a massive multiplication of people who came to them from 120 to 3,000 in one sermon one afternoon. The poor guy's arms fell off after they baptized them all. One day. Now go back. Go back to the ancient church of Jerusalem and Palestine in the Middle East. Know that there's a remnant there that can experience revival. The Greek Orthodox Church of Asia Minor, of Greece and the Mediterranean islands and Eastern Europe. The Coptic Church of Northern Africa. The Armenian Church, not Armenian, but Armenian Church over in Iraq, that is even now experiencing some spiritual renewal. The Russian Orthodox Church across the world's greatest landmass. The Roman Catholic Church in all the lands that operates around the globe. Europe and its liberal, dead, postmodern churches. England and Anglicanism. Wales and Methodism. Scotland and Presbyterianism is now just a shell of what they were at one time. The sickly, secular, silly evangelicalism of America and the mainline churches of the U.S. and Canada. The wild and shallow Pentecostalism of South Africa and South America. The suffering remnant in Muslim lands, the underground church and the official three-self church in China, those hiding in caves and woods and cellars in brutal communist lands, the old colonial churches of India and Africa and other places, the emerging but ignorant churches of the global south, all of them, one day, one time, the Spirit falls again and they rise up a mighty witness and billions of people come to Jesus Christ. That's the way it ends. Jesus Christ wins in the end. And there's more people on the left side of the chart with him when it's done than were on the right when it began. Jesus Christ brings the nations to himself. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will bring all mankind to myself. That's not an empty boast. That's the promise of Jesus Christ and his great witness. All we're waiting for is for the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Father, to be poured out upon us one more time. And all mankind will give glory to God and to the Lamb that was slain. I'm going to change the last hymn. I want you to turn in your hymnal to hymn number 291, O breath of God, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church in this hour. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that this story is true. It gives great glory to the hero of it all. It speaks of Jesus Christ, who brings all mankind to himself. That all of Israel will be saved. That the rest of mankind will give you great glory. That the church will be renewed and reformed and revived. And share in that honor with you. And that you will end victorious. You will be more than a conqueror. Because of what Christ has done on your behalf and ours. Let us be encouraged in this. And emboldened in our witness. And realize that even in difficult times, when it appears that the church has been silenced and all is lost and that the world has turned away for good, Let us remember this story. A story not about tattoos or charts or our way of understanding all the details of the imagery, but the story that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the ends of the earth, and then the end will come, and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. Amen.